Well, this is Ken Easley. We're in the session dealing with From Promises to Reality, how Christianity fulfills the ancient plan God promised. So I'm glad you're here today. It's a pleasure for me to be a part of this. And as we get started this afternoon, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for letting us know that we are part of your people and for your promises from of old. And Lord, I ask that as we think about the way you brought your promises to the ancient people of Israel, as we see them in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New and then applicable to our own times, that you would help us be faithful to the part of the story that you put us in. And so we thank you for that word in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been a New Testament teacher for most all of my adult life. I've taught in college and seminary setting. And one of the things that occurred to me a number of years ago, I was getting the sense that there are a lot of folks in churches that know Bible stories, Bible episodes. They know Jonah and the fish and Paul in the shipwreck and Noah and the ark. But there's not a real good sense of how the whole story hangs together. And I started working on the idea that there ought to be a way to tell the story of the Bible in a way that would make sense for a lot of people. The result of this was the Illustrated Guide to Biblical History that I've referenced in the handout for you. And so this book was published. I brought a few copies of it and a couple of other things I want. The presentation I'm bringing this afternoon is based on the Illustrated Guide to Biblical History. Let me preface the presentation with a reference to a text in 2 Peter. And the reference in 2 Peter is chapter 1 and verse 4. He, God, has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The cross there is meant to represent the shadow of the cross that are God's promises of a coming Messiah in the Old Testament. But Peter says that we are now partakers of those, and the reality has come to us in New Testament times. And I have one more copy of the handout if you want to take advantage of it here. So what I want to do is look at the story of God's promises of old and walk through, and I hope give us a way together to think about how the story of God fits and gives some pegs, as it were, so that we can make sense of that story, and maybe that'll help us in our Sunday school classes or Bible studies or whatever. I want you to think about a novel that you may have read that has six chapters. So a six-chapter novel, and the novel has a prologue, a kind of introductory section that sets it up, and then at the end it's going to have an epilogue that says, here's what happens after the story's over with. So we're gonna tell the story of God's redemption, the story of God's kingdom, in six chapters with a prologue and an epilogue. And I believe this will be a way that can encourage us together to consider how the story works. So let's begin with a prologue this afternoon. Where does the story begin? The story of God's saving work begins with describing the need for redemption. Other religions of the world begin with the assumption that we can work our way towards redemption. If we will keep the rules of religion, if we will do the rituals or whatever, we can work our way to salvation. The Bible starts showing we cannot save ourselves, we cannot redeem ourselves. As Dr. Carson has reminded us, God is the one who takes the initiative at all the critical points. And this is the way the Bible story starts. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the chapters of Scripture that tell of God's dealings with all of humanity. And all of the human race is in view in Genesis 1 through 11. Now the story begins with God's creation of the world and His creation of humanity. And God made the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And God made the plant life, and it was good. And God made the animals, and it was good. And when He made people, He said, it's very good. So the creation itself was good. He made us, our forebears, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, in His image. It was very good. And that was a wonderful start. But let me ask a question. What percentage of humanity rebelled in the garden? 100%. All both of them fell. But it was 100% of the human race. And at the very beginning, we demonstrated that we are a race of rebels against God. And God expelled our first parents from the garden. And the story of Genesis kind of fast forwards through a lot of generations and picks up another thread. And the scripture says God saw that the entire world was wicked. And He regretted that He had made humanity, and He said, I'm going to wipe them all out. And the next great episode that the scripture tells us about is the flood. Is it that Noah is so wonderful? Scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you even pay attention to the story of Noah and his family after the flood, they were pretty rascally. They were not righteous people. So again, what percentage of the human race is rebel and will not do the right thing? 100%. The biblical story in Genesis fast forwards again through a number of generations. It's very, very hard to date all of these events, but I think the main point is to again see that there's a third episode involving the entire human race. It's the story of Babel, where the writer of Genesis tells us the whole world came together to make one city, and they said, let's make a tower that earns our way to heaven. We'll reach God by our own human effort. And God says, no, you won't. I will confuse your speech. And that third episode is the third proof that humanity is a race of rebels against God. And that's the period at the end of Genesis 11, you might say. We're all sinners. Fall, flood, and Babel have demonstrated that we need to be redeemed. Unless God takes the initiative in salvation, it won't happen. So there's the prologue. What God does wonderfully then is take the initiative, but He takes the initiative by beginning to work with one human couple. He chooses one man and wife team, and He says, through you, I'm going to make a great nation, and I'm going to bless the world. So therein then begins chapter 1 of the story of redemption. God builds His nation. God builds His nation. And the first grand chapter of God's redemptive story is God's nation-building activity. Israel are the people that receive God's promises. And the story begins, if God's nation-building activity that includes us, includes the Savior Jesus, with Genesis chapter 12, where God calls one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, and He says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through you the whole world will be blessed. I loved that much of what Dr. Carson said in his initial lecture last night helps fill in some of the blanks here. Abraham was not saying, oh God, I volunteer. God took the initiative and said, Abraham, I want you and Sarah, and I choose you to make my covenant with. And so there is a covenant promising a worldwide blessing. I believe that we are here this afternoon as demonstration that God's worldwide blessing on Abraham is still in effect. We are here today, children of Abraham by faith. But at this point, it's a promise that starts with one man and his wife. The story of Genesis is the story of how God fulfills his word to Abraham, "I'll make you the father of a multitude." You remember they were infertile and old. And so there's the story of Isaac, and Isaac has twins. And finally, you get to the development of something that's like a bunch of people, 70 folks, and they go into Egypt. And in Egypt, the wonderful thing that happens in God's nation-building activity is that little small tribal group of 70, over a period of a few centuries, explodes into a nation-sized group. And in Egypt, you finally have something that could be called a nation. Now, if you're going to have a nation, the first thing you got to have is people. And that happens through the Egyptian experience. But the Egyptian experience also, in God's providence, led into slavery. So the grand Old Testament picture of salvation is right here, the book of Exodus, where they're saved out of Egypt. And who is the human savior that God raises up? Moses. And again, God takes the initiative. He calls Moses. He says, "Moses, you're going to be the deliverer." And again, Dr. Carson greatly emphasized this last night. God initiated Moses being the deliverer. And there is the symbolism that we understand, the Passover lamb, and all of that symbolism of the blood of the lamb, and Jesus is the Passover lamb. But that Passover lamb in the Old Testament is a shadow. Jesus is the true fulfillment of that. So you have people that are redeemed, and then if you're going to have a real nation, you got to have a couple of other things. You got to have laws, and you got to have a land. If you think about the United States, I don't know if we're here today, this afternoon, as all U.S. citizens or not. But assuming we're all U.S. citizens, you got to have people, you got to have a land, and you got to have laws. In our country, let's see, it was almost like the land was here first, then the people came, and finally we got our constitutional system. For the Israelites, the people are first, then the law comes, and finally they move into the land. Now, who's the lawgiver? It's also Moses, isn't it? So Moses is the human agent for bringing the law. And part of that law is understanding that it is also a covenant with the Israelite people, a temporary covenant that was not meant by God to be everlasting. The covenant of the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the external rules about sacrifice and priesthood and tabernacle, according to Paul in Galatians and other places, that was, he says, a schoolmaster, a temporary expedient until Christ, the promised Messiah, would come. Aren't you glad that every time you sin, you don't have to go kill a lamb and take it down to the temple? Say again? We would soon run out. And we, thankfully, are no longer under this temporary covenant of the law. It served a purpose, and we'll look at that again in a little bit. So the grand covenant so far that we're looking at is the covenant with Abraham, promising that Abraham's descendants will be a worldwide blessing. The whole world is included. You get the law, you get the land. Moses is the one that God works redemption through. Moses is the one that God uses to bring the law through. First five books of the Bible, books of Moses. Who's the land giver? Who's the instrument through which the land comes to the people?
Joshua.
Joshua is the key figure here. So we're looking at certain key figures just very quickly. Abraham, Moses, Joshua. All very critical in developing the idea of a national entity that's worthy of being called a nation. There's a couple more factors involved if you're really going to have the complete nation as it's envisioned here in this chapter. And that is God means for there to be a king and a temple. Kingship and temple. And so, at its one most wonderful moment, God brings to his nation a king. You might remember there was a first king, Saul. As we were reminded last night, that dynasty didn't last. God raises up by his own initiative a king, David, and he says, David, I'm going to make you the house, the dynasty, and your son after you, and your son after you. And if you followed that presentation last night, God made a covenant promising that a son of David would rule as king. And if I could pick any period of Old Testament history to live, if time travel were possible, I'd want to live in the period of David and Solomon. Because that's the time where God is bringing the covenant that there will be a permanent dynasty, and then Solomon is the initial installment of that. And Solomon, you recall, is the one through whom the temple is built. And at the time that Solomon builds his temple and rules in splendor, the nation of Israel is at its most complete point. You may recall Solomon's wealth is magnificent. He has so much wealth that silver is counted as nothing. And the nations of the world bring their treasure. And you may remember the Queen of Sheba is breathless. And we have the wonderful flowering of Israelite culture with the wisdom books and so on. And so God is in this nation-building phase, and it lasts for, you can do the math here, more than 1,000 years. From the call of Abraham until the death of Solomon. And God is on this nation-building phase. And in general, the motion for this, we might say, psychologically and spiritually, is upward to bigger and better things. So I've illustrated this, chapter 1, God builds his nation with an arrow going upward from a very small beginning, Abraham and Sarah, to a full nation. Now, there are a few dips along the way. The period of slavery, not so good. The period of the judges, not so good. But in general, it's an upward movement. God builds his nation, and it becomes complete under David and Solomon. People, land, laws, kingship, temple. Those are the key ingredients for the nation of Israel. Covenants we've looked at. Covenant with Abraham, worldwide blessing. Covenant of the law, meant to be temporary. Covenant with David, promising eternal king. Well, the next chapter is a sad chapter. This chapter is a positive one. First chapter, God builds his nation. Second chapter, God educates his nation. Israel, the people of disappointment. Israel are the people of disappointment. God's plan, God's earnest desire, was for his people to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he had warned the Israelite people, don't worship other gods, don't make any idols. So what did they do? They made idols and they worshiped other gods. And they just had this major challenge with idolatry. So God takes it upon himself to become their teacher to get through their thick heads. They must worship only God and not worship idols. And the folks that he raises up to bring that challenge to them are the prophets. And the Old Testament prophets are God's educators to say, don't worship idols, don't practice injustice, get back to the worship of the one true Lord. One of the greatest prophets to burst on the scene along these lines is Elijah. Remember Elijah? He confronts the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal. And there's this massive confrontation. If Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. And so I love it that God will stay with his educational program. Have you ever felt like God was trying to teach you something? God's trying to teach you something, and finally you get it? It takes several hundred years from the death of Solomon until the fall of Jerusalem for this educational program to get underway. The people are a grave disappointment in that they fall away from God during this period of time. There are three key moments in this educational program. First of all, the nation was divided. At the death of Solomon, the great king, his son made some foolish decisions, and the kingdom was divided north and south. The son of David ruled from Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel went to the north, a non-Davidic king. God was true to his word. The David king continued to rule in the south, but not in the north. And so the kingdom starts diminishing. It starts dwindling at that point. The nation is divided. And some of the kings are righteous, and some of the kings are unrighteous. And God sends prophets such as Elijah, such as Elisha. And they still don't pay attention. And they still don't pay attention. So, God says, I will send the world superpower after you. And the world superpower had as its capital city Nineveh. It was the country of Assyria. And the Assyrians rose to super world power status for its day. And they came charging around the Fertile Crescent and came after the Israelite nation. And they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took the 10 tribes away forever. They conquered most of Judah, but not entirely. God spared the country of Judah. You may recall that King Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, and the Lord spared Judah. 185,000 Assyrian troops were destroyed by the angel of the Lord. Now you'd think that after God spared the southern kingdom from the Assyrians, they'd get with the program and say, we'll worship only the Lord, we'll be true to Him. But did they do that? No. The Israelite, or the kings of Judah, even the descendants of David, some of them are quite evil as kings. Ahaz, not a good king. Manasseh, not a good king. And they keep leading the people into idolatry. And finally, the Lord raises another world superpower. You move from A for Assyria to B for Babylon. So I like to think that this is the A crisis, Assyria. This is the B crisis for Babylon. And God raises up the Babylonians to be His instrument of judgment. And so the temple is destroyed, 586 B.C. The Israelites are carried off into captivity. There is one pagan general who becomes the king of Babylon, whose name is mentioned more than any other pagan king in Scripture. It's a long name that starts with N, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a strange figure in the Old Testament. He is God's agent, even though he's the king of a pagan empire. So the southern kingdom is conquered. The temple is destroyed. That's the end of the David dynasty for a while. It looks like the promise of God for an eternal David king has failed. 586 BC, no more kingship, no more temple. It sure looks like the promises of God have fallen apart. And if I could illustrate this, it would simply be by a downward arrow going back down to almost nothing. So the first moment, first chapter, God builds. Second chapter, God educates. Now when God educates a folk, He will stay with them until they get the point. It's quite striking when you look at Old Testament history and world history from this point forward. The Israelite people that survived this point became true worshipers of God. They stuck truly to the worship of one true God. And finally, in captivity, they got it. As a matter of fact, wherever they went in the cities of captivity, they built little places of worship for the one true God. And in this period, immediately after God educates His nation, they start putting up little synagogues. And in this next period, the synagogue system is established. Little centers where Jews can meet for worship and worship the one true God. They finally got it. And I don't know about your city, but in my city of Memphis, there are six synagogues where the one God is worshipped. As a matter of fact, that sometimes becomes a challenge for Jewish evangelism, doesn't it? How can God have a son? And that's a whole other issue. But think about this. Where do the Christian missionaries go in the first century after Christ? They go to the synagogues. Because God is at work building little places where the one God will be worshipped. So even this educational period has a point where there will be Jews scattered all over the world as testimonies to the worship of God, and the Christian missionaries will be able to get the word out. Well, 586 BC, temple is destroyed, people go off into captivity to Babylon, and that ushers in then a new period. Chapter 3, God keeps a faithful remnant. God keeps a faithful remnant. Now we have what I call Israel, or the people of anxious hope. They are anxiously waiting for God to act out His promises. They know the promises that God made to Abraham. You'll be a worldwide blessing. They know the covenant promise with David, that an eternal son of David will rule. But where is he? Where is the son of David? Where is the king ruling in Jerusalem? We know from the genealogies in the Gospels that there was a line of descendants of David that our Lord descended from. But he wasn't ruling in Jerusalem. There was no Davidic king for all this entire period of time, more than 500 years. The Bible books here are Ezra through Esther and many of the prophets. I think in each of the headings that you have in your handout, there is a list of Bible books that are relevant to that chapter in the story. So how does it work out? How does God keep the faithful remnant? Well, several important episodes to note. There is the return from the 70 years of captivity. The world superpower changes once more. Who conquered the Babylonians? The Persians. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the king of Persia says, go back to your own land. Build your own temple again. And so all of the elements of national identity come into play again, or most of the elements, I should say. So you get the people coming back. You get the law reestablished. You get folks like Ezra reading the law and teaching the people the laws of God. You get the land reestablished. Nehemiah is the one who kind of works out a security system. Jerusalem gets its walls back. And one of the great passions of this post-exile period is for the temple to get functional again. So a temple is built. Not as grand and glorious as Solomon's, but there's a temple. Now, the missing element is kingship, isn't it? It's like it was, except there's no king. There is no obvious son of David ruling. And the political turmoil throughout this entire almost 600-year period, there's a lot of world turmoil, or there's a lot of internal turmoil going on among the Jewish people in their land as this happens. But what's interesting from a scriptural point of view is that God uses bad old King Nebuchadnezzar's dream to teach a world history lesson for this period of time. And one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Old Testament is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had reported in Daniel chapter 2 of the four metal man. Do you remember the four metal man dream? The king forgets it and calls all the wise men of Babylon, and God gives Daniel not only the dream but the interpretation of the dream. And here in this chapter of Scripture, we have an outline of world events during this time that God's just hanging on to a remnant of His people. There will not be a David king during this entire period ruling. So God gives us, through Nebuchadnezzar of all things, a sense of where is world history going during this period of God hanging on to a remnant getting ready for the coming of the Messiah. So, we have in the dream the head of gold, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Modern day Iraq. Isn't it interesting how 3,000 years later, almost, the Middle East is still dealing with some of the same folks. The Babylonians give way to the Persians, the head of silver. So the Persians conquer the Babylonians. After the Persians comes the next world empire, the Greeks. And you may remember that Alexander the Great was the brilliant general that conquered the whole world while he was still in his 20s and 30s. And he changed the world by bringing in a world trade language, Greek. We may think of Greek as a tough language. I'm glad Greek's a little bit of a tough language because I've earned part of my income teaching Greek. And some of you may have studied Greek in seminary or in college. But in the plan of God, part of the fullness of God's plan is to bring His Son into the world at a time where much of the world shares a common tongue, so that our New Testament comes to us in the Greek language. So, what's going on in the plan of God? Synagogues all over the world, testimonies to the one true God, a common language that is shared by many people, so that when you get Paul and Peter and other Christians spreading the good news, guess what? They don't have to go through interpreters. They can just go and be understood. And then the other element is a stable political system, and the Roman Empire brings that about. So, Greece gives way to Rome, and in the division, the two legs of iron represent the Roman Empire and its strength in creating a travel and communication system that was second to none. You could go throughout the world with one passport, essentially. We can't even do that today. Now, in the vision of Daniel chapter 2, a stone without hands comes and smashes the metal image. And the kingdom of God grows and fills the whole world. And it sure seems like, from Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of the Roman Empire, there's going to be a kingdom of God coming suddenly and occupying the entire world. And so part of the expectation of Jewish folks is that when God acts decisively at last in the days of this fourth image, the kingdom will come. We'll take a peek at how that works in just a few minutes in the preaching of Jesus and how Jesus modifies that expectation. One more covenant to mention during this period, that's the great covenant that we as Christians understand. Jeremiah is a prophet that belongs to the early part of this period. He prophesies during the captivity, during the early captivity. He promises a new covenant. A new covenant where forgiveness and life transformation will happen. No longer will it be external conformity to God's law, but internal life change. And just think about what our Lord did when He established the Lord's Supper, the night that He was betrayed. What did He say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus understood that He was deliberately fulfilling the Jeremiah prophecy. And every time we as Christians share together in the Lord's Supper, we're saying, we belong to the new covenant. We're the fulfillment. We claim this covenant as our own. And so this then is our story as well. We as Christians belong to what God was doing. So, whole Old Testament in 30 minutes, y'all. Okay? God builds a nation, God educates a nation, God holds a faithful remnant. And the four circles here are simply meant to represent the four kingdoms of the world in the prophecy. We good? You think it's possible to hang some of the famous Bible episodes onto these three chapters and figure it out? For example, where does David and Goliath go? It's in the nation-building period. Okay? What about Queen Esther? Queen Esther. She belongs over here in the as a Persian queen, doesn't she? Okay. What about Queen Jezebel, married to Ahab? Okay. Right here in the education period. Okay. So, with a little bit of thinking, using this grid, as it were, you can help folks put Bible stories in and see how it fits into God's overall plan. Well, that's the Old Testament in half an hour. Let's look at how the promises then are fulfilled in our times. So we move from Old Testament promise to New Testament reality. And chapter 4 is the most important chapter in the whole story. That's Jesus. He's the one it's been driving towards. He's the one that it flows out from, of course, in our day. So God fulfills redemption. The Messiah begins the kingdom. When Jesus comes preaching, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And God, Jesus comes preaching the message of the kingdom. Matthew 12:28. "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come." Jesus has brought the kingdom. What kind of kingdom are the Jewish folks thinking? Oh, they're thinking swords and kick out the Romans, and here comes the Son of David. And maybe Jesus is He. And so you get all of this wonderful expectation of Jesus and the kingdom. And we'll see in just a second how that works out. Obviously, this is the story of the four Gospels. So from Jesus' birth up through His earthly life, that's the period we're looking at. If we were left with only one part of the Bible, I would say the Gospels would be the part we keep. The Gospels are what tells us Jesus, gives us this story. You know the story of Jesus, so just real quickly in a highlight form, the story begins with the incarnation. God became flesh. The virgin birth of Jesus. So that's the beginning of the story. The middle of the story, Jesus' life, 12 years of childhood, 20 years of obscurity, 3 years of public ministry. And the Gospels focus on the 3 years of ministry as far as that is concerned. But then the real important part of the story is crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. If you recall Dr. Carson's lecture last night, one of the questions he kept getting us to ask was, when did Jesus really become, quote, the Son of God, in the sense of being the one that is stamped as the king that fulfills the promises to David? And you may recall his answer was, not with his birth, not with his baptism, but with his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. At that point, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And I so thank Dr. Carson for emphasizing that, because it fits in perfectly with this PowerPoint slide that I wrote in November. All right? So I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay? So in the crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, obviously we know the meaning of Jesus dying for sins, but in terms of this promise of God, here's where the king takes up his rule. He is raised and exalted. And Jesus, in his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation, he begins permanently fulfilling the covenant to Abraham that there will be a worldwide blessing. And again, the fact that you and I are here in this classroom today, 2,000 years after Jesus' resurrection, we're here part of that worldwide blessing. It's going to keep going, rippling out. What about the promise to David? Jesus takes up his exalted role as king, all authority given to me, as the eternal son of David. Here. Jesus fulfills the covenant, promising forgiveness. I think the handout also leaves out the word promising here. So, fulfills the covenant, promising forgiveness. And again, we begin seeing how trusting in the Messiah earns, I shouldn't say earn, God forgives, and we begin to be transformed into new people. And then Jesus fulfills, in the sense of ending, the covenant of the law. All of the shadows of the animal sacrifices and the tabernacle, so important as object lessons for the Old Testament people, now fulfilled because Jesus completed their meaning. They were shadows. They were predictions. And I've been reading in my personal Bible study through Leviticus. And Leviticus is hard for me to follow in a lot of places. There's burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings. And I'm so glad that it's all ended in Jesus. It all pointed forward to Jesus. So this chapter 4, is the most important. Now, then, again, it only makes sense in the context of what had been promised beforehand. Now, before we move on, let me take just a little bit of a detour to think how this message of Jesus beginning the kingdom worked in terms of his own preaching and how it revises or modifies what seems to be the case in Daniel 2 and the four metal image. In the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it looks like during the time of the fourth kingdom, suddenly the Messiah will come and God's kingdom will rule over all. And so I would say it's fair that around the time of Jesus, the first century, there's a fairly common expectation, if you think of this as a timeline, this age currently exists, and there's coming a radical moment. There's coming a radical moment. The Old Testament prophets call it the Day of the Lord. It was often thought of by Jews to be involved in the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he will wipe out all opposition to God. He will rule as David's son, and the future will be here. The kingdom of God will be here in glory. And when you look at Daniel 2, that's what it looks like. The stone comes, smashes the image. It's all over. The future is here. Eternity is with us. The King, Son of David, rules forever. But in Jesus' teaching, he says, the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like this. For example, he'll say, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who plants wheat seeds. And his servants come to him a little while later and say, there's weeds coming up alongside it. What happened? And the owner says, oh, an enemy has done this. What shall we do? Oh, we'll let them grow up side by side until the end of the age, and then there will be a separation. So Jesus says, well, it's not going to be such a dramatic once and for all end of this age and beginning of the kingdom. Or how about this? The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who puts leaven in flour. How fast can you watch bread rise? It takes a while. It's a very quiet operation. You need the leaven to make the bread rise. But it takes a long time for it to happen. And it's going to take a while. Or the kingdom of God is like a sower casting seeds on various kinds of soil. And it sure looks like, from the original paradigm, that the kingdom is going to come irresistibly and forcefully. And Jesus in the parable of the sower says, no, some birds are going to take some of the seed away. There's going to be some thorns that choke it out. Oh, there will be a good crop. But it's going to take a while. So, Jesus' understanding is that this age exists. The kingdom is coming, but without doing away with this age simultaneously. So, Jesus' disciples want the kingdom to come in immediately. Feeding of the 5,000. The people saw the sign Jesus did, and they said they tried to come and make him king by force. They wanted the kingdom to come in, right then and there. And Jesus says, no, it's not a once and for all bang. It's not one event, but it's rather two. So what Jesus, of course, understood, and we now understand by hindsight, it's not one coming of the Messiah, it's two.
True.
It's two comings of the Messiah. So, this age goes on. We have the resurrection of Christ, first coming of the Messiah. In his resurrection and exaltation, the kingdom is truly in existence. We are kingdom people here today. But we still exist in this age. This morning, I read the Jackson newspaper. The world didn't come to an end. We're still dealing with the economy. We still have to go to doctors. Our bodies will get old and die. We're not in the resurrection state yet. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. We exist in a period of tension. You all, if you've struggled with the gospel like I have, know that on the one hand, you still got a sinful nature that wants to pull you down. The world, the flesh, and the devil still pull you down. Pull me down, at least. At the same time, I sense that I've been born again. I have the Spirit of God indwelling me and pulling me upward. And we are living between the two comings. We are living between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. There's coming a day, second coming of Messiah, where there will be the resurrection of all in Christ. And we're in this in-between time, the period of the church. And the church pushes its way forward. The kingdom of God pushes its way forward, Jesus said. One of these days, when Jesus comes back, this age will be done away with. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to the world's economies not mattering anymore, and health issues not mattering anymore, and all we'll have will be the kingdom of God. But that isn't yet. There's coming a final fulfillment. In the meantime, we're people of the church, aren't we? Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And so, the kingdom of God is all of this. Israel, church, final fulfillment, and we're now in this period, and that's what we need to understand where we are as Christians. This is our period, which we're getting ready to look at. We are in this in-between period. Period of tension. Where on the one hand, we know that we're born-again people. The Church of Jesus Christ is on the move. The Great Commission is moving forward. And yet there's places of the world that bat down the church and push us down. And we get persecution going on in the world. And so there's this awful tension going on. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And yet His Lordship is resisted. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. And yet there will be a final defeat at the second coming. So, the way to symbolize this chapter is only with a cross. The cross representing that. So, God purchases redemption. Redemption is complete. Jesus does everything to make our redemption possible. Well, chapter 5 is our chapter. We're living in chapter 5 here in, what are we, April 25th, 2009. We are now the church. We're the people living the promises. We are Abraham's sons and daughters by faith. We have Jesus as our King if we are united to Him. We are people of the new covenant. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that. This is Acts and the Epistles, of course, from A.D. 30 until we don't know when. We're just a few years shy of 2,000 years of the church period. Could we go on another 2,000 years? Possibly. We don't know how long the timeline's going to be. As you've been seeing, these chapters of God's story vary greatly. But this is the period of Acts and the Epistles. Well, let me just highlight what I think are some key moments to consider. The beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Several things to note there. It has a very Israelite beginning, doesn't it? It's just Jewish people to begin with. But the fabulous thing about the birth of the church is that now the Spirit is poured out on all people. In all of those who are believers have the power of the Spirit living in them. When you look at the Old Testament record, the Spirit's presence is only noted sporadically. He empowers a few great leaders. King Saul, the Spirit comes on him, the Spirit leaves. Now, we are in the new age of the Spirit, in which the Spirit is the indwelling gift. And in my understanding of the biblical teaching throughout all of this is the hallelujah factor for the church period is we have the Holy Spirit as our permanent gift. That is wonderful. The Israelite people did not have the full realization of the Spirit's power and presence in their lives. I think they were truly, truly God's redeemed people. But now we're in the new age of the Spirit. Beginning of the church in Jerusalem. So the book of Acts certainly reports that. The book of Acts and the epistles then report on the expansion of the church. What's critical here is the church expands beyond its Jewish origins. And now Jew and Gentile are seen as one body in Christ. God uses one key person. He converts an unlikely enemy of Christ, Saul of Tarsus, a trained rabbi, and says, you're the apostle to Gentiles. I'm going to send you out, and you're going to take the message to people that you naturally think are going to hell. And you're going to show them what it means to be the people that are embraced by the Messiah. And one of Paul's major contributions is to show that Jew and Gentile are together in one body in Christ. And I'm really glad to have it represented visibly by those of us that are here this afternoon. We're not just all one sort. The body of Christ is for Jew and Gentile. I learned when I was a little kid, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And that was really, really hard for the first Christians to get, because they thought God loved just Jews. And they had to get across, it had to be got across that God loves Gentiles too. And as you know, the gospel has now extended to more Gentiles than to Jews. But the gospel expands, the church expands, Jew and Gentile, all ethnic groups. The Great Commission is go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And we're in that all the nations period right now. The Great Commission of Christ is our task. And that really moves us then into church history, which we don't have time to review 2,000 years of church history except a couple of points. Number one, church history shows us very clearly that in the plan of God, temple and Israelite nation are obsolete. In AD 70, the Romans came in, wiped out the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, put an end to animal sacrifice, and from that day until now, there has been no more animal sacrifices offered on a Jewish temple. God says, not going to happen. Temple is obsolete. One of my favorite ways to think about obsolete is, my first car after college had the best technology for music available. It was an 8-track player. Anybody here remember the 8-track players? That was awesome technology. Because I wasn't limited to the radio anymore, and I could listen to whatever 8-track tape I put in. But you know what? I haven't had an 8-track player in years, and I drove over from Memphis yesterday afternoon. I had my sweet little Honda that's got a 6-CD changer in it. That's a sweet techno. I don't know what we'll have in 20 years from now, but all I know is 8-track is obsolete. You heard Dr. Carson emphasize last night that when he preaches through Hebrews in one message, Jesus is better. We are now in a better period than the Israelites were, because we're in the period where the shadows are gone and the reality has come. We know what the promises we're driving towards. And so this is the period that we are in. And until Jesus comes back, this is our story. This is where we are. And so I've illustrated that, God spreads the kingdom reality with two arrows going upward representing the Jew and Gentile together for the gospel. The Jews naturally got it, that the Messiah was for them. Thank God we Gentiles got included. But if you really understand the promises, starting with Abraham, worldwide blessing, son of David, will be king over the nations. It's happening so far, almost 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer it will go. Well, let's see. I've got 4 minutes to cover eschatology, all right? 4 minutes to cover what happens in the last chapter. The last chapter, Book of Revelation. God finalizes all His promises. They have been substantially realized through Christ's resurrection and exaltation. He is the ruling Lord. He is the King of Kings. But it hasn't been fully grasped yet. There's still some outposts of opposition. Do we believe that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? Yes. So the book of Revelation, other prophetic scriptures as well, but Revelation, for our purposes today at least, tell us how that will happen. What year? Well, I wish if I knew the answer to that, I could get rich, couldn't I? All right? So we don't know when that will be. Nobody knows except the Lord Himself. Revelation, let me just quickly outline what I think are some of the key themes in Revelation as we move toward this, how God finalizes all His prophecies. Revelation shows us that there is satanic wrath. The devil hates God's people. He's always tried to put a stop to God's people, going as far back as Pharaoh and the Egyptians against the Israelites, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians against the Israelites. And Satan is always going to... And Revelation shows how there's this awfulness, and there are martyrs created. And I'm not going into the rapture question here. I'm just saying the devil hates God's people, and he's making life miserable for them in the book of Revelation. You know what? God's wrath, God's own personal hatred against sin, is more powerful than the devil's hatred. And so in the end of the book, in the end of Revelation, God's wrath, the bowls of God's wrath, as they're described in Revelation, are poured out against the devil, against all rebellion against God. There are three great symbolic creatures in the book of Revelation described. There's a beast coming up out of the sea. There's a beast coming up out of the land. And there's a dragon. They're an unholy trinity. They're an anti-Christ, an anti-spirit, and an anti-father. And in Revelation, all three of these creatures are cast into the pit. And the Lord's wrath prevails against them. And God finally defeats in visible manifestation all of the enemies. The book of Revelation also describes the end of the world, you might say, in terms of something like the last plagues and the final exodus, going back to the time of Moses and the Egyptians. You remember rivers to blood and sores on people and darkness? Read the book of Revelation. That language is still there. In the book of Exodus, after the people cross the Red Sea, they're having a hallelujah victory party, singing the song of Moses beside the sea. In the book of Revelation, you see the redeemed saints singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. In the book of Revelation. The strangest number in the book of Revelation to interpret is the 144,000. I don't know exactly the interpretation of that. I do know that the 144,000 that God sealed and promised to protect in Revelation 7 are the same 144,000 that get through at the end. God doesn't lose a one. I just love it. It's not 143,999 that make it through. It's all 144,000. And so God protects His sealed people. God's plan, He finalizes all His promises. And then Revelation, as you know, describes the coming of Christ in glory, describes the resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 really is the finalization of all God's promises in this world. You have the martyrs rewarded in Revelation 20, described in terms of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the final judgment, where God keeps his promise to judge the wicked. And that's the end of chapter 6. That's the end of chapter 6, but there's two more Bible chapters left to go, and that's Revelation 21 and 22, the epilogue. And just like the Bible starts with a prologue, Genesis 1 through 11, describing the need for redemption, the last two chapters of the Bible say, what's going to happen after this old earth is over with? And it's described in terms of a new heaven and a new earth. The old stuff is gone. It's described in ways that we can only begin to glimpse what's thought of. Can you lay your mind around there will be no more sea? There will be no more night? Symbolic language. The city is described in terms of a 1,200-mile long cube. It's just beyond anything we can lay our minds around, except in some ways, this epilogue is like a closing bookend for the opening bookend at the beginning. There's a tree of life. There's a tree of life in the garden in Genesis. There's a tree of life at the end. There's a river in the Garden of Eden. There's a river in the heavenly city. And I'm not quite sure how to make all of those things connect, except I'm seeing that God has fulfilled all his promises, and forever and ever, it's going to go on and on and on. And whatever I've got wrong in today's lecture, we'll get straightened out then. All right? So, there's the last visual here where I've meant to emphasize eternity as something like the Israelite nation at its great at its peak, except even grander. And just like the wealth of nations came to Solomon's kingdom, Revelation describes the wealth of nations coming into the heavenly kingdom. There's a king on the throne here. There's Jesus as the eternal king forever and ever here. And it's a wonderful story that we're in. We're in the best story there is. And this is our story. This is the Bible story. And you and I have the wonderful privilege of being part of God's story. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your story of salvation and redemption. We know that it's your story. We couldn't save ourselves. We are from a rebel planet, and we ourselves are rebels against you unless you had intervened by your grace. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus and how all the promises are fulfilled in him. And when we are connected with Jesus as our head, then these promises become ours as well. Thank you that Peter said that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them we may be partakers of the divine nature. So thank you for this opportunity this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.